So this morning, we're actually doing two commandments, the third and the fourth, because we had SSP Sunday last week. And they're pretty different commandments, so I'm actually just going to give you two little mini sermons today rather than try to tie together two commandments that are a little hard to force into a single sermon. So the first is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses the name of God. Now, in my household growing up, if you took the Lord's name in vain, that was primarily associated with using God's name as a swear word. If my sister or I stubbed our toe, we were better off saying, ouch, or shoot, or dang it. Because if you said anything that even got close to the name of God, gosh, or golly, or anything of the sort, my mother would be there with her bar of ivory soap to wash our mouths out for using the Lord's name in vain. I remember only once having to have my mouth washed out with soap when I was a child because I learned that lesson very quickly. But as I got older, I sort of started to think that maybe that was a little bit absurd, and I began to associate using God's name in vain in that sense as a curse word or as an interjection more on par with saying something that's like impolite. Like, I don't like telling people to shut up. I think that's really, really rude. But at the same time, it's not quite the same as like a big bad four-letter curse word, right? So I started to wonder as I got a little bit older and heard many people in common everyday parlance using the Lord's name in vain, if that's really what this commandment was about. And what I started to realize, and what I'd like to propose, is that perhaps instead of thinking about this commandment as we always have, taking the Lord's name in vain, which is the King James way of saying it, we should instead think about it in the lens of how the NRSV translates this verse, which is what I read already. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. That phrase, you shall not make wrongful use, for some reason lands on my ear really differently than taking the Lord's name in vain. It might be that the language is antiquated and hard to understand, but you shall not make wrongful use, I think, hits a little closer to why this commandment matters. It's not just an issue of a curse word here or there. This commandment is much broader and much deeper. And this is a commandment about the promises that we make, the promises that we keep, and the promises that we break. Now, back in the Bible, it was considered really good form to make your promises with the addition of God's name. So you actually see this all over Scripture. But recently, I guess a year ago, we read through the book of Ruth. And there are several promises in the book of Ruth. For example, Boaz, when he goes to marry Ruth, he says, as the Lord lives, I will act as next of kin for you. And this phrase gets repeated a lot throughout the scripture. As the Lord lives, or by God's name, I will do such and such. This was a normal, everyday way of making a promise or an oath to a different person. Using God's name in a promise does several things. First of all, what it does is it says that your promise is a commitment to action. Even if we don't use the Lord's name, we do this all the time, right? Like, oh, I'll read you that bedtime story once you're finished cleaning up the magnet tiles. I fully intend and commit to the action of reading the bedtime story if you'll just clean up your toys first. Second, promises and our oaths contribute to a sense of trust, both in ourselves, but also communally. So back in the book of Ruth, one of the things we come to find about Boaz pretty quickly is that Boaz was known as a man who kept his promises. Over and over again in that story, Boaz is introduced to us as a trustworthy man. He's held in high esteem by his community because he makes promises and he keeps them. And what that does is over time, that builds up the community's trust in Boaz, but it also builds up the weight of a promise. If people follow through on them, then promises in general on a community level become more trustworthy. And the same is very true for us today, you know, 3,000 years later. We could come up with positive examples of how keeping promises builds up trust, but I actually think negative examples are more powerful here, and what might be more powerful than politicians. Now, to paint with broad strokes, I'm not trying to stereotype all politicians with this, but I think this is a really good example. We're really commonly used to the idea that politicians make promises and then don't fully follow through on them, either because they're not able to or because they do not have the political will to do so. And there's tons of examples out there. When I looked back at my sermon on this same topic from 2012, my example was that George W. Bush promised us all there were weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, which therefore justified our invasion. There were no weapons of mass destruction there, of course. It was a promise that was not kept, and it not only destroyed some of our communal trust in him as a person, but it also eroded a little bit more of our communal trust in the office of the presidency. I looked back, and that example felt positively quaint, as serious as it was, compared to the amount of broken promises and trust that is eroded in our current political system. Promises can build up communities, but they can just as easily sap us of our ability to connect with one another. Now, we can make promises and commitments to action, promises that we keep and build up or that we break and tear down without using the name of God. That's totally possible. We do that all the time. But when we add the divine name to our oath, we're doing something else entirely. When you add someone else's name to your promise, you are linking them to that promise, whether they had anything to do with it or not. We are clearly stating when we say, as the Lord lives, or by God, I promise you, that whatever we are promising, God is in agreement, that God will follow through on this promise alongside us. We are saying that this is not just our value, but it is God's value as well. So we should be very careful about what we use the Lord's name to promise, because we are placing values upon the person of God. Now, we don't have to actually say God's name to do this. And as a church, this is of vital importance that we think about. Because as a church, every one of the things that we say as a community, the actions that we undertake, the things that I state from the pulpit, the things that we put out into our community on our banner out front or in the e-blast that goes out every week, those, in a sense, automatically carry the name of God with them, because we are a Christian community that claims to believe in and follow the teachings of Jesus. Everything we do gets stamped with the name of God, whether we want to or not, because we are a church, and people will associate us with the name of God. So, for example, we do a really good job claiming to be a welcoming church. We have our nice rainbow heart out front. We talk a big game. We try to be really careful with our language in worship. We've worked to make our building accessible. We work hard on this issue. But also, there is always more that we could be doing. Are we as welcoming as our promise says that we will be? Are we willing to listen to people who tell us, you know, your building had a few issues. You could fix these things so that I would feel more welcome in your space. Are we truly and completely welcoming of someone who walks into worship and hasn't showered in a couple of weeks, right? Like, there are hard edges that push us on what it means to be a welcoming church, and we need to live up to that promise. As a church, we make promises implicitly and explicitly to the community around us. And it's often sort of phrased in that question of, why do we even exist? What is our purpose here? It's one thing for us to gather on a Sunday morning to worship and eat some cookies, to meet for book group, and to take care of one another. We're really, really good at following through on those promises within our own community. But the question that I think is harder for a lot of churches is, why do you exist in your neighborhood? Why do you exist in your community? What are we doing in this place that is worthy of stamping with the name of God? And I think this is the really wonderful thing about the third commandment. Like I said, commandments have negative force to them. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Don't go stamping God's name onto things that God wants nothing to do with. But at the same time, there's a positive force here as well. And the positive promise of this commandment is that when God's name is attached to those things that do hold with God's values in the world, God is there with us doing that work. That it is not just us doing the work of feeding people who are hungry or providing housing for those who find themselves without shelter, but God is present doing that work with and alongside us, because those are promises that we make in God's name that are reflective deeply of the values of who God is in Scripture. We are able to live up to those promises because God indeed promises to be with us. And that is a far more forceful and important sort of nuance to the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain or not making wrongful use of God's name. Now, I'm going to like hard pivot to a totally different topic now. So take a deep breath and we're going to move on to the Sabbath day. In Exodus, it continues, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your town. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but God rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blesses the Sabbath day and consecrates it." Now, the Sabbath commandment seems pretty easy on its surface to understand. We as people are creatures of habit. We like routines. We love knowing exactly how our week functions in 7 ordinary and relatively predictable days. I like enough routine in my life that I could tell you what I usually do on a Monday in the summertime versus a Wednesday in the fall, right? Like, I have patterns of how I behave and what I can expect from my life, and I like that predictability. And of course, there are times and places where spontaneity is great, right? When my grandfather was early in his diagnosis of Alzheimer's, one of the things my family did was we immediately removed pretty much all routine from his life. We made his life as unpredictable as we could in his daily routines because his physician told us that might help to slow the progression if he had to think about his breakfast instead of breakfast being a routine that he just went through the motions of in the same way every day. Other times, spontaneity is fun, right? Like taking your grandkid on a surprise trip to the zoo or going out to dinner on a night that you didn't expect it. But routines in general, as great as spontaneity is, routines are imperative for human life. They help us know what to expect and how to behave and how to plan for the future. And I think routine is the underlying feature of the fourth commandment. To honor the Sabbath day by its very nature is a commandment of routine. Once a week, it comes up again and again, 1 out of every 7 days. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. Each week, according to this commandment, we should allow ourselves to be anchored by the Sabbath day. Because God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, and God has decided that's a good pattern for the rest of us. Now, originally in Israel and to this day in the Jewish community, the Sabbath day is actually Saturday. In Muslim communities, the holy day, the Sabbath day, is Fridays. We in the Christian church have decided to make Sundays our Sabbath because even though Sunday is technically the first day of the week, it is also the day of Easter, and so the early church decided that our Sabbath day would be a little Easter, or a day to celebrate and remember the risen Christ in worship and in a cessation of work. Now, the Sabbath day, what does that actually mean? How do we follow that? In culture, it has ranged all over the map. I don't know if Oregon ever had blue laws. Did any of you guys remember blue laws? Someday, okay, so blue laws were when stores were barred from being open on Sundays. And then later blue laws were just that liquor stores were closed on Sundays. I actually got caught up in that several times when I lived in New Jersey. In New Jersey, you cannot buy any alcohol in grocery stores. You have to go to the liquor store. And liquor stores are not allowed to be open on Sunday mornings. So more than a few times, it was my responsibility to pick up the wine and the bread for worship. And I would swing by the grocery store because I'm from Washington and I could buy wine in the grocery store. And at 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning, there was no wine to be found. I would have to go with like some, you know, terrible like Manischewitz non-alcoholic knockoff with my loaf of communion bread. And the senior pastor would always shake his head at me and be like, interns, they don't know what they're doing. There are a lot of ways Sabbath laws have worked their way into our culture. And there are a lot of communities that practice Sabbath in very sort of restricted ways. They don't use their cars on Sunday morning. They walk everywhere. They don't leave their neighborhood, or they only go to their house of worship. And looking back, I really like this story that Jesus interacts around Sabbath. He and his friends are walking. It's the Sabbath day, and they're walking through a field. And as they're walking through the field, as many of us might do, they're like just picking heads of grain, pulling it off, chomping on it as they go. And off on the side, there's a group of Pharisees. And Pharisees would have been people who followed the law pretty strictly. And they loved the Sabbath, and they loved rules around the Sabbath, what you could and couldn't do. And picking grain is work. And so they went up to Jesus and they said, "You can't pick grain on the Sabbath day." And I imagine Jesus sort of standing there and being like, "There is a difference between picking heads of grain on a leisurely walk with your friends and being out in the field with your full scythe and basket, like filling it up with grain as you go." And Jesus turns to them and he says, "The Sabbath is made for people. People aren't made for the Sabbath." And then he continues on his way. And I love this sort of way that Sabbath gets flipped on the head. Sabbath is a commandment. Yes, we are supposed to honor the Sabbath day, but it's a commandment that is for us. It's not supposed to be this heavy yoke and encumberment of all the things we can't do. Instead, it's supposed to be a gift, a day to take a break, to rest, and to worship God. There's nothing hugely complicated or theologically esoteric about Sabbath day. It's just a day off once a week where you are given permission to worship God and rest well doing the things that you love. And I love that. Now, there is an incumbent force in this commandment. It follows and it says, "You and your sons and daughters and your male and female slaves, and your livestock, and even the alien resident in your land, the immigrant, the person who is a guest for you, no one should work on the Sabbath day." So the implication is, if you're in a position to require work of others, you shouldn't require work of others on a Sabbath day. Now, that gets kind of sticky and complicated because stopping our labor is very difficult. And a lot of us work on weird schedules, right? Like, I am actively in worship with you all right now, and I am truly in a worshipful stance in my own self. And also, this is literally my job. Like, you guys pay me to be preaching these words right now. Am I experiencing and honoring the Sabbath day? Are you all in violation of the commandment for requiring me to preach this morning? Probably not, right? Like, I don't think that's the force of this particular commandment. I think what it is more often trying to point out to us is that we have a real problem stopping our work at all. Doesn't the Bible know that I'm very important and very busy and that I need to respond to those Slack messages on Sunday or my company will literally stop without my input? Like, the world will stop spinning on its axis if I am not productive today. That's very much the message that I think a lot of us have been raised with, especially with our good Protestant work ethic, and in a society that's willing to take as much work as we are willing to give. But the fact of the matter is, the world doesn't stop spinning if we take a day off. Like, not answering your work phone for a couple of hours is not going to be the end of the world. I mean, unless you're like a surgeon on call, in which case, please pick up your phone and go take care of that person, right? The practicalities of Sabbath day is something that we could spend many, many, many sermons going over together. There are some phenomenal books written about it. I would love to sit down and have coffee with you and talk about how you practice Sabbath and how I practice Sabbath Is it one full day? What do I do if taking care of my children is not a restful activity for me? Does that count as Sabbath day? I don't know. Do I get to take an extra day off when my kids are in school? Like, these are practical questions of how Sabbath observance works in our world. Is it okay for me to go to the grocery store today because it's going to allow me to take time to rest tomorrow? Probably, right? We don't firmly adhere to this commandment in quite the way other communities do, and there's flexibility. But aside from the observance of how this commandment works in our life, I think what's important to grasp is the force of it, that it is permission giving. This is a permission giving commandment that says, you should slow down, you should stop, and you should rest, and you should provide that gift to other people. Not just you should, but you must provide that gift to other people as well. It's a commandment that puts us in our rightful place. It's a little bit humbling to be reminded that the world continues to work even if I am not actively producing for the good of the world on one day every single week. It's a gift, it is a requirement, and it is a way that we can more fully become the people of God by allowing the world to continue working around us while we say, enough. Amen.